Just a couple days ago, I was in a big bookstore. You know, one of these big chain bookstores near the mall. I was looking. My daughter wanted a what she calls a school book. Not a textbook, but a school book. A book that she could take to school and read on the bus and whatnot. And so she goes immediately to youth fiction. I was surprised to see how much of youth fiction now, or they call it young adult fiction, is basically just kind of the Harlequin romance novels, all set in the modern era, all involving teenagers, but pretty much the same thing. I was looking through the various stacks of books there, and one thing I noticed was, well, row after row after row of what amounted to romance novels. It used to be just the stuff of lonely and desperate housewives. Now it is apparently a subject that appeals to a lot of people. And if you think about it, there's a lot of the same kind of stuff on television during the day. The soap operas all deal with romance and intrigue, as do much of television and popular entertainment. We're going to be talking about romance here in the first hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're back live with you on this Wednesday, the 17th of August. A couple days off, more or less a week off, if you count the last 2 days of last week and the first two of this week. Just a chance to finish up before school starts, get a few things painted and taken care of. Did not get my grass mowed because it was raining pretty much through most of that time. I'm not complaining. I like the rain. I like the rain a lot. It means I don't have to water, but I also can't mow. So much accomplished and much to do today here on Issues Etc. Dr. Chris Mitchell joins us here in Studio A for the first hour as we talk about romance. You can join us as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those are our call-in numbers. In the second hour of the program, Dr. Ron Feuerhahn joins us here in Studio A as well. We're going to talk about Christianity and American patriotism. He's a regular guest, and he's written a chapter in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Anonymous God. Dr. Feuerhahn's chapter is titled Patriotism Gone Awry, The Church Used for Civil Ends. And then, in the third hour of the program, at long last, we have tried for months to get Aaron Wolf back on the program, but he's a busy, busy guy. He's agreed to join us for the last hour of the program today to talk about the emasculated church. He's associate editor of Chronicles Magazine, and he's written a column in Chronicles, I think the most recent edition, titled Effeminate Gospel, Effeminate Christians, From Authority to Influence. We'll talk about that in the third hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Chris Mitchell is a regular guest here on the program. He is editor of the Concordia Commentary series, and he is author of the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs. He joins us to talk about romance. Before we begin on the subject of romance, welcome, Dr. Mitchell.
Well, thank you, Pastor Wilkin. It's great to be here again.
Chris, some people would view the Song of Songs, that little book in the middle of the Old Testament, as essentially a bit of romance. Is that an accurate picture of what that book is all about?
Well, I think it depends on how you define romance. I would say that it certainly pertains to the proper roles of men and women, specifically in marriage, and it also pertains to the relationship between Yahweh and Israel, or in New Testament terms, Christ and the church. So my main point that I would make regarding romance is that to have a truly romantic relationship, the man and woman need to conform to this biblical model. And there are several ways you could present this biblical model. I like the scripture passages that present Christ and the church as the paradigm or model for how the man and woman should relate to each other in a romantic relationship, and specifically marriage. And I think that's the real foundation of a romantic relationship, to have the love of God in Jesus Christ and for the husband and wife to love each other in that way that Scripture presents.
What's wrong with the pop culture's view and portrayal of romance?
Just about everything is wrong. There's so much, I don't know where to start, but probably the biggest mistake in popular culture is to assume that men and women can adopt pretty much any role, that there's no proper relationship. Men can do anything they want. Women can do anything they want. So there's sort of a view that the roles of men and women are interchangeable. And there are also plenty of wrong expectations on the part of men and women for the other. That is, men that want women to behave in a certain way and they don't, and so they are mad at the women and vice versa. And certainly another big error today is the view that romance is a mushy emotion, that it just kind of happens to you out of the blue, sort of like lightning, and that it's not something that you can work to create. Whereas the biblical view is that a relationship is a commitment, it's a covenant. The Old and New Testaments use this motif of a marriage covenant. So it's a commitment with structure, and as men and women behave properly in relation to the other, you can build romance in a relationship.
Now, you said before we came on the air that you have a story from your parish ministry that is illustrative of what's wrong with our modern kind of pop culture view of romance.
Yes, this touches on several current issues. In the church I served in Minnesota, it was a rather conservative church. There were, however, some women in the church who had questions about the Missouri Synod's view of the proper role of women in church. For example, our church body does not ordain women as pastors, and we have had a practice of just having men as presidents of congregations and things like that on the board of elders. So these women were raising questions about whether or not that was good, or whether or not that was biblical. So I and the other pastor, there were two of us, we had a series of Bible studies for the whole congregation on the proper roles of men and women in the church. And this went on for about 3 months. And the end result, it was kind of a good news, bad news sort of thing. The good news was that after that time, the women said, yes, in fact, the Missouri Synod's view is the biblical view. This is good. This is true. The bad news was they decided their husbands were jerks. And actually, the terms they used were a little bit stronger than just jerks. But the point that brings up is that there's a relationship between the proper roles of men and women in the church and also in marriage. And this comes out in passages like Ephesians 5. So to put it in a nutshell, the women realized their proper role in the church, but what they also realized is that their husbands were not carrying out their proper Christ-like role of sacrificially loving their wives, not in their marriages, and then unfortunately not in the church sometimes too.
What do you think, what's your reaction to kind of the romanticizing of everything Christian? We're going to be talking in the third hour with Aaron Wolf about the kind of the emasculization of the Christian and of the mm-hmm. church, mm-hmm. but along with that kind of goes a romantic tendency in everything spiritual. I mean, everything is supposed to be, the only metaphor I can think of that seems to be appropriate is everything is supposed to nowadays strum at the heartstrings, whether mm-hmm. it's what we sing or what we pray or what we yeah. hear preached. Mm-hmm. A book, if it's going to be really a Christian book, really has some impact. It's got to mm-hmm. somehow strum at my heartstrings mm-hmm. and stir up what is essentially romantic sentiment. Mm-hmm. What do you make of this?
Well, I would say that's an old error that goes back to the early church time. It even goes back into the Old Testament in pagan religions, like the fertility religions. They were driven by emotion. And you see that in some of the heresies combated by the early church, the Manichaeans. And in Luther's day, there were the what he called the Schwärmer, you know, the people that swarmed like bees that were driven by emotion. And they would say that these emotions were the result of the spirit. But really, the basic mistake there, I would say, is that we're not to be driven by our emotions. What is supposed to lead and guide us is our faith in Christ. And Christ in His Word gives us a very concrete way to think about our relationship with other people and a framework within which we're supposed to live and act. And it's that framework that's given us objectively in God's Word that is to be our guide, not our emotions, not our whims, whatever we feel like doing at the present time.
We're talking with Dr. Chris Mitchell about romance here in the first hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are coming to you live this Wednesday. It's the 17th of August. Dr. Mitchell is editor of the Concordia Commentary Series and author of the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs. You can join us 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Chris, how much is our view of romance today, as opposed to a biblical view of romance, how much of it is a product of that romantic era? They even call it an era of romanticism, mm-hmm. that kind of swept through Western Europe at a certain point. Novels, entertainment, theater, church, music all took on this very heartfelt, I put that in quotes, heartfelt bent. In the ancient cultures of the world before that, it was not unusual for a man and a woman to marry because it was an arrangement of families.
Mm-hmm.
And romantic love was not considered to be a prerequisite for lifelong committed love and marriage.
Right. Yes, that's exactly right. The commentary I'm currently editing is on the Book of Ruth, and that's another great love story in the Bible. Actually, to call it a love story could be misunderstood. It's not a story of two people who happen to fall in love and get married. It's a story about a great man of faith, Boaz, who makes a commitment to act according to the Torah and marry this widow, Ruth. He actually goes beyond the letter of the Torah, beyond what he would have been legally required to do, and follows the spirit of God's word, too. So, yeah, it's quite different from the modern conception.
So that highlights, and you've said it several times here, that highlights that the structure, the roles, the God-given and created roles between men and women, and then even mm-hmm. reflected in God's law of the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
is actually the foundation for the kind of love that we associate so often with romance.
Yes, exactly. That's my opinion, and I would say that is really the key. What's really wrong with relationships today that lack romance is that they're not structured and ordered according to God's word. And the paradigm there, again, is Christ's love for His church as the model for the sacrificial love the husband is to show his wife. And the model for the wife is the church's reverent submission to Christ. And so lacking that biblical role model, relationships just fall apart and the couples have unrealistic expectations of each other and get mad at each other for not fulfilling those expectations.
So let's talk about the structure you've alluded to here in mm-hmm. our conversation so far. Is it just a man and woman thing? Is this just purely the relationship between man and woman as two sexes of the same species?
Well, I think that has to be affirmed in this day and age that, yes, certainly anything like gay marriage or gay civil unions, that's completely outside of the biblical picture. In fact, Scripture strongly condemns those sorts of relationships, both the Old and New Testament. So there's no way you could have any kind of godly romance or love in a relationship like that. So, yeah, certainly that needs to be excluded at the start. But I would also add that it's not necessarily just a man and woman. Families can play an important role in this too. You alluded to arranged marriages, or, well, the way I would say it is, in the Old Testament, families took an active interest in ensuring that the couple that married would be faithful to each other, and also would be able to live out their God-given vocations. So it's interesting, often the brothers of the bride will play a role in negotiating for the marriage of their sister. Like, you see that with Rebecca when she marries Isaac, and there are other examples. So marriage and romance certainly do involve the families of the two spouses. And, of course, people can tell all kinds of stories, good and bad, about their in-laws. So that continues to be relevant today.
So in the, not only culturally, but the model that is laid out in Scripture, with one exception, and that would be Adam and Eve, mm-hmm. whose marriage was literally arranged by their common father, God, mm-hmm. Is the picture is that marriage and everything that flows from it, the love and the romance, is as much an act of the families mm-hmm. as it is of two individuals.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it certainly involves the families. It is somewhat different for the husband as opposed to the wife. The Genesis description there in Genesis 2, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. I think it's more important for the man to leave his family, so to speak, for the sake of establishing his headship in the marriage. And I think, you know, for women in their role, we can see this even today. I think often wives will more easily fit back into a relationship with their parents and continue to have a kind of a daughter relationship with her parents, whereas husbands need to strike out on their own a little more.
Cut the apron strings, as
right.
they used to say.
Yes, right.
Okay, is God, does he have a role in the relationship between man and woman?
Oh, I think God is at the center of the relationship. Yeah, that's absolutely essential.
Well, Paul describes this, God is the head of Christ. Mm-hmm. Christ is the head of the man, or mm-hmm. he might be talking about the husband.
Mm-hmm.
And the husband is the head of the wife.
Mm-hmm.
Is this
mm-hmm.
the structure you're talking about?
Yes, definitely, yeah. And, of course, our society today objects to that. Our society, especially in America, values freedom understood in the sense almost of anarchy, or not having a lord, not having someone over us. And so it's that objection to Christ's lordship that I think is a potent force that destroys romance and destroys marriages. The husband needs to have Christ as his head so that he will properly love his wife. And the wife certainly needs to have Christ as her head and recognize her husband as one who occupies a place under Christ and as head of the marriage.
Okay, so it seems like there are just a whole number of ways this can go wrong, mm-hmm. not from God's end, mm-hmm. but from our end.
Yes.
So let's
mm-hmm.
let's test it a few ways here, if we could, Chris. A woman who rejects Scripture's word, and we're mm-hmm. talking about, I'd say, for the sake of argument, a Christian
mm-hmm.
couple,
mm-hmm.
who rejects Scripture's word that the husband is the head of the wife,
mm-hmm.
properly understood.
Mm-hmm.
Is she, in some sense, not just rejecting the husband's headship, but everything mm-hmm. that goes, everything up the flagpole?
Yes.
Christ's headship of the husband, God's mm-hmm. headship of Christ?
Yes, I think that's true. And so that kills romance, and it makes it much harder for the husband to love the wife if she is rebelling against his headship. Now, I would hasten to add that certainly husbands can exercise their headship in an abusive or improper way. And so I certainly wouldn't want to blame women who take offense at that.
So the women in your congregation that realized that their husbands were jerks.
Yeah.
had a proper gripe against their husbands in abusing the authority that God had given
right.
them.
Right, yes, exactly. Yeah.
What about the husband who refuses to, as you said before, acknowledge the headship of Christ? Mm-hmm. Or who simply refuses to carry out the headship over his wife the way that he ought to. Mm-hmm. He thinks it's too heavy-handed. He's kind of going the way of the culture. Mm-hmm. And he says, look, this is a 50-50 thing, and you want mm-hmm. an equal mm-hmm. playing field here. Mm-hmm. Does that also, at least in some way, implicitly reject Christ's headship?
Oh, I think definitely it does, because St. Paul puts it that the husband is to love his wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So it's actually a tremendous responsibility that husbands have. They actually have the harder role in Ephesians 5. Basically, the husband needs to love his wife to the point of even being willing to die for her as Christ died for the church. Now, Paul does not say that to the wife. He says the wife should submit to her husband. So basically, she has to put up with the guy, go along with what he says. But the husband is given the main role of being leader in a sacrificial sense. So today, I think it's a huge problem that men say, well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to sacrifice so much for my wife. I've got other things I want to do. I want to be successful in my career. I want to make money. I want to go to the baseball game. You know, so I think that's often where husbands fall down.
Is this structure that Paul delivers to us, and that you say is even reflected in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. is there's obviously a mediating role between God and man in the person of Jesus Christ. No mm-hmm. doubt about that. Mm-hmm. Do the other layers here have mediating roles? Is the husband a mediator, in a sense, between the woman and Christ and the Father?
He will be, I think, if he carries out his role properly. The husband should take the initiative, for example, on Sunday morning to get the family organized and get them to church. The husband should take the initiative to have family devotions, to read the Bible, to have prayers every day in the home. So insofar as the husband does that, he is representing Christ. He's carrying out the work Christ wants him to do on Christ's behalf.
Now, someone might be saying at this point, those sound like very unromantic things for a husband to do. When we come back from this break, we continue our conversation with Dr. Chris Mitchell, editor of the Concordia Commentary Series and author of the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs. We're talking about romance, and we'll find out how it could possibly be that a husband who sees to it that his children and his wife and children are in contact with God's Word and sacraments, both at church and at home, is actually being romantic. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In the postmodern marketplace of ideas, Christians today must constantly distinguish between the God of Christianity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the generic God of American civil religion. Is this confrontation between Christianity and civil religion a new problem for Christians? How did American civil religion change in the last 50 years to become less like Christianity and more like Buddhism? Find answers to these questions and more in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. This book is edited by two Issues Etc. regular guests, Dr. David Adams and Dr. Ken Sherb. For more information about The Anonymous God, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
Remember to pray for India and Pakistan this month. On this Global Minute, you'll hear about the differences between the two countries. In August of 1947, India was partitioned into India and Pakistan. There's quite a contrast between the two countries. India has a secular democratic government and its people are mostly Hindus. But Pakistan has a military government with mostly Muslim citizens. They often battle over Kashmir State, which originally joined India, even though the Pakistani government objected. Here's what both countries have in common. An enormous number of people who have never heard about Jesus Christ. Few Hindus or Muslims have clearly heard Christ's life explained to them in a way they can understand. Pray for peace between the two governments, but especially pray for news of Christ to transform lives in both countries. Take another Global Minute by visiting our Listener's Corner at missionvisionnetwork.org. missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. It's a little thing, but it has always bothered me. Here's the latest installment. I've been building some bookcases for my study in the new house. When the carpentry work is done, Diane and I paint the bookcases red. Now, do I paint the backside of the cases, the backside no one will see? Do I paint the bottom of the individual shelves? Again, no one will see whether they are painted or not. The other day I discovered why I usually solve the dilemma by painting the unseen sides or doing whatever other unseen thing it might be. Writing about the role of faith in the founding of the Republic, Michael Novak said, "Faith adds to a morality of mere reason, an acute sense of acting in the presence of a personal and undeceivable judge, who sees and knows even actions performed in secret. Thus, faith adds motives for maintaining high standards, and for seeking to do things perfectly even when no one is looking. Faith gives us reason to paint the bottom of the chair and clean the unseen corners of a room. Godliness entails attention to details that no one but God sees." Do you know the dilemma? Is Novak's explanation the reason why you do the things no one will see? Thanks for listening. I'm Dale Meyer.
How would you like to meet Issues Etc. regular guests Wesley Smith, Beverly Yonke, Gene Edward Veith, James Lamb, Bob Weiss, David Menton, and Nathan Jastrom all in one day? Well, they'll be speaking at the Image of God Bioethics Conference Friday, November the 11th at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and join us as we broadcast live from the Image of God Bioethics Conference November the 11th in St. Louis. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're back live with you this Wednesday. It's the 17th of August, talking about romance with Dr. Chris Mitchell here in the first hour of the program. Coming up in 25 minutes, Dr. Ron Feuerhahn will be our guest. We're going to discuss Christianity and American patriotism. He's written a great chapter in our Issues Etc. book of the month for August, The Anonymous God. His chapter is called Patriotism Gone Awry, The Church Used for Civil Ends. We'll talk a bit about the history of American patriotism. It predates America itself, with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn there in the second hour. In the third hour, Aaron Wolf of Chronicles Magazine joins us to talk about the emasculated church. That's coming up there in about 90 minutes. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before the break, I'd asked you about how the degree to which the husband mediates this the relationship between woman and Christ. And you said, yes, the husband should take the initiative in seeing to it that his family is hearing God's word, both at church and at home, receiving God's sacraments in Christ's church. Someone's going to say, that doesn't sound romantic at all. I mean, as I do, going around the house on Sunday morning, seeing to it that everybody's out of bed and getting ready doesn't sound romantic in the least. How do you respond?
Well, I think it is extremely romantic, and I would say it sets the stage for romance to bloom or blossom in the relationship. Perhaps that's the best way to say it, that when you have the context of God's love in Christ, and as the husband shows that love in how he treats his wife, how he treats his children, that sets the stage for the relationship to develop. It helps the wife trust the husband as he loves her sacrificially. Maybe I'm naive or something, but I think if the husbands truly love their wives, the wives will respond to that love. And I would say also that I think it's significant when you deal with family problems and Christianity as part of that. If a husband is abusive to his wife, the wife not only may have a bad view of men in general, but also may have a hard time believing in Christ as a man. Now, I think the obverse is true, too. A husband who loves his wife sacrificially will make it easier for her to think of the love of Christ for her and to relate to Christ as the bridegroom of the church.
You say at one point in your commentary on the Song of Songs, and you make a bit about the difference of the names that the husband and the wife call each other. The woman refers to the husband as my lover.
Mm-hmm.
The husband refers to the wife as my friend. Is mm-hmm. there a difference worth noting there?
Yes, I think there's a very important difference, and this gets at what you call in doctrinal theology divine monergism in salvation, which simply means that God in Christ does everything necessary to save us. He does it all. We don't do anything. We receive the gift of salvation through faith, but we ourselves don't contribute to that salvation in any way. So in the Song of Songs, you have this theme brought out in many ways. Now, this use of terminology is one of those ways where her favorite word for him, her term of endearment, is dodi, or literally my lover, that is him who loves me, or he who loves me. So she recognizes by using that title that he's the one who takes the initiative to come to her and love her. And you have that reinforced in a number of ways throughout the song. I'm just the way it starts, very first verse, oh, that he would kiss me with kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. So right away you see her yearning, her romantic yearning, is for him to take the initiative and show affection to her. And of course, that's what God in Christ has done. There's a famous verse in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. So we were loveless sinners before God in Christ came to be our divine lover, if you will, and loved us, created us as his church, and then we respond to that love.
Now, before we go on to talk about the other side, the friend, as he mm-hmm. refers to her as my friend, mm-hmm. Someone listening might again slip into a misunderstanding about what romance really is when we talk about Christ being a divine lover. Mm-hmm. I mean, so often nowadays in a romanticized church, they affirm that Jesus is our lover, but it's all very sappy, almost soap opera-ish kind mm-hmm. of a love. What kind mm-hmm. of a love does Ephesians 5 and the rest of Scripture present when it depicts Christ as loving us?
Well, it's a very hard love. It's not an easy an easy way to show love. You think of Christ's perfect life of obedience. He obeyed the Father's will in all respects. He led a very difficult life in many ways, and of course that culminates in his sacrifice on the cross. So Ephesians 5 talks about how he loved the church and gave himself up for her, gave himself up to death on the cross so that he might sanctify her and render her holy. And there's some sacramental allusions that some authors writing on the song use there. Actually, going back to the time of Augustine, Augustine drew this analogy that I think is neat. I don't know that you can prove it as correct, but he said, just as Eve was created out of Adam's side, so also Christ on the cross, when his side was pierced, blood and water flowed, and from those sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the church is created. The church is the bride of Christ. So he drew that analogy between creation and redemption. And I think that epitomizes the kind of love that Christ showed.
So this isn't the Jesus who walks with me and talks with me and whispers sweet nothings in my ears and meets all my felt needs. This is a Jesus who is very determined, right, bound and determined to take the road to the cross to love me.
Yes, exactly. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right. Now let's go to the woman referring, or the man referring to the woman in this example that you cite from the Song of Songs, by way of true romance, my friend. Mm-hmm. What's meant there?
Well, it's a fascinating term that she uses, and not all translations render these as my lover and my friend, but if you study the Hebrew, that is the best way to translate these. Now, in the Old Testament, to be a friend of the king was a high term of honor. And Solomon, the author of the song, is indeed a king. He's referred to as king a number of times in the song. So for her to be his friend, it is as if he, even though he's the king over all Israel, he has condescended or come down to her level, as it is, and raised her up. He's raised her to a position of royalty, to be queen. And that is very much like what Christ does. You know, he left his throne in heaven. He came down here to earth to be our friend. So he's known as a friend of sinners. And he even calls us his friends. And that's, for him to do that, part of his coming down to our level, so to speak. And yeah, I think you can draw a number of parallels there to Christ in the Gospels. If you look at how Christ ministered to women in the Gospels, for example, he had a conversation with a woman by a well in John 4, and many other things he did that were really contrary to the culture and the expectations for a Jewish rabbi to befriend a Samaritan woman. This was shocking even to his disciples. So this idea that the beloved becomes his friend is really quite a powerful statement when you view it in light of Christ's ministry. And I would add, too, that even today in terms of romantic relationships, for a husband and wife to be friends, that really says a lot.
I think we had a moment like that when recently with our daughter, who was chiding us, mom and dad, because she said we don't have any friends. Of course, at her age in junior high, friends are everything. Mm-hmm. That is the universe that she orbits in. Mm-hmm. And I said, look, we've been married a long time. And when we were younger, we hung out with people, you know, friends, and did a lot of things like that. But now we got the two of you, the two kids, and you pretty much take all our time. And I said, look, your mom is my friend, and I'm her friend. And in our life right now, that's just about all the friends we can manage to fit in sometimes.
Right.
And that's a lot of times, that's the way we like it.
Mm-hmm.
It is a very fulfilling friendship. Now, I don't know if she can understand it at her age, but to me, that was really a great statement of romance in our marriage.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. I'm sure your children do perceive that, even if they don't fully understand it. But I think that's a very important point that you're making. And that a husband and wife need to be committed to each other first of all. And, yeah, in my marriage, the same thing is true. I would much rather spend an evening just with my wife than
anybody.
Than with other people. And so I think more couples need to do that. I mean, you need to turn off the television, maybe stay home from the baseball game or whatever it is that you might otherwise do, and just spend time together.
Can there be a danger in our highly mobile and busy culture that even well-intentioned Christian husbands and wives, while cultivating friendships outside the marriage, even as with couples and things like that, can neglect the friendship that is the marriage? In other words, seeking things that they ought to be finding in their spouse, in their friends and acquaintances?
Yeah, I certainly think that's true. And of course, if you seek too hard, you know, that can lead to infidelity and, you know, total breakdown of the marriage. But yeah, I think just as with Christ in the church, the number one commitment has to be to your spouse. And then everyone else is secondary. Even, I think, your children have to be secondary. They're a close second.
Well, and there's, the two are integrated. I mean, my wife and hers to me includes the children.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't necessarily include anybody else, but it does include the children.
Right, yeah. And I think this same kind of dynamic that we've been talking about, the husband showing the love of Christ in a sacrificial way by loving his wife, that same kind of model and dynamic applies to the children, too. I know there have been studies, in fact, I think I've heard on other KFUO shows, you had a gentleman who was talking about how many famous atheists had terrible relationships or no relationship with their father.
Paul Witz, yeah.
Yeah. So I think that that dynamic is true, too, that as the children see the husband behaving with that sacrificial love of Christ, it's going to have an effect on the children as well as the wife.
One thing you've said here, but I don't want to gloss over it too fast, is that this relationship between husband and wife, which is the primary locus of romance, maybe another thing wrong with the popular view of romance in the culture today is it's not found, at least depicted, in marriage as much as it is outside of marriage,
right?
Dating and hooking up and sleeping around and stuff like that.
Right.
But one of these things that you pointed out is that it is created.
Mm-hmm.
It's built in.
Mm-hmm.
It's not something incidental to who we are. Talk about
that. Well, one very interesting theory that a famous Lutheran Old Testament exegete, Franz Dalitz, proposed. And I find this intriguing. I wouldn't necessarily say you can prove it from Scripture, but his point is that perhaps God created marriage for the sake of foreshadowing Christ's relationship to the church. Now, our natural way of thinking about things chronologically, we read Genesis first, and there God creates man and woman, and a definite ordered relationship is there. The man's created first. Eve is created out of his side to be a helper suitable for him. And we tend to think, well, that must have happened first, and then, well, much later, God became incarnate in Christ, and the New Testament story happened. But in God's mind, you know, he had everything all planned out before the creation of the world. And so I think it's an interesting thought to entertain, at least, that perhaps the reason God created male and female was to give an earthly foreshadowing of that relationship between Christ and the church.
I'm comfortable with that.
Okay. Yeah. And certainly I've dabbled a little in reading biology books and the like. Biologists still do not understand why there are men and women, male and female. I mean, biologically, it makes no sense. According to the theory of evolution, you shouldn't need that.
It's not an efficient way.
Right.
It's not an efficient way to reproduce a species.
Right.
It's,
yeah.
It's very inefficient, yeah. In fact, even in the animal kingdom.
Yeah, it's a lot of work. Yeah, I got to go find a spouse and, you know, romance her. And yeah, so I think it's fascinating that God created us as men and women. And I think in any event, regardless of God's original plan for Adam and Eve, what he was thinking when he created them, certainly there's no doubt whatsoever that for us, our job in Christian marriage is to live out that paradigm of Christ in the church.
Now, after the creation of Adam and Eve, and in them this order between God and man and male and female, there is the fall.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems as though, from the little information that we're given, the relationship between man and woman is terribly broken, mm-hmm. at that point.
Mm-hmm.
Adam blames Eve, mm-hmm. for the whole thing,
mm-hmm.
first. And then when God gets around to Eve, he says something that's very unusual. It kind of sticks out like a sore thumb.
Mm-hmm.
He decrees that she will have pain in childbirth. And then he says, your husband will rule over you, but your desire will be for him.
Mm-hmm.
What is he saying there? It makes it sound like this woman is going to love this man, even though he's going to be a jerk.
Yeah. I think that's part of the curse. There is what you could call the battle of the sexes, where as part of the fall into sin, there's a conflict set up where men don't always do what women want them to. Women don't always do what men want them to. And that specific part of the curse, I believe, if you study that term, he says to the woman, your desire will be over your husband, but he shall rule over you.
Mm-hmm.
And that term for desire, it shows up again in the next chapter, Genesis 4:7. This is Genesis 3:16, the first part, the first time it occurs. And it seems to be a desire to rule or dominate another person in a negative way. So in Genesis 4, sin is crouching at the door, and it wants to, its desire is over Cain, to make him do something bad. And specifically, he goes and he murders his brother Abel. So that seems to be built into the system after the fall, that the woman wants to usurp the man's authority. She wants to be the boss. But part of the curse is, nevertheless, she's going to be frustrated and he's going to rule over her, and not necessarily in love. And, of course, sinful men very often don't rule in love over their wives.
So when Paul talks about that created structure, and it isn't just God, Adam, Eve, mm-hmm. it is God, Christ, man, woman.
Mm-hmm.
To what degree is he saying that these roles have now been restored to their proper place, and now that those who have Christ can, at least to some degree, live those proper roles in their mm-hmm. lives and have mm-hmm. what we've been talking about here, mm-hmm. the genuine kind of romance that did prevail between Adam and Eve before the fall into sin?
Mm-hmm. Well, yes, that's certainly part of the promise. Since we're always saints and sinners in this life, the effects of sin are always going to be there. But by God's grace in Christ, we can deal with them. You see in the Song of Songs a very interesting progression where Solomon displays this sacrificial love to his wife, this Shulamite woman. And gradually, through a series of verses, by the end of the song, she says, I belong to my lover, and his desire is over me. Meaning, and she uses the same term from Genesis. So what she is saying is, through this sacrificial love that he has shown her, she has come not only to accept his headship under Christ, but to rejoice in it. So she rejoices that she belongs to her husband and that he is head over her, even as Christ is head over the church. So that's why I have this view. Perhaps I'm naive, but if the husband simply persists in showing Christian love to his wife, eventually I think he will win her over, and she will come to not only just tolerate, but accept and rejoice in that love.
So when Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, as this a sacrifice, washing her with the water and the word, so that he might present her to himself, holy, blameless, without spot or blemish, and completely whole, completely sanctified.
Mm-hmm.
What is he saying that husbands, I mean, you know, these poor guys, they don't want intimacy. Mm-hmm. Spark's gone out of our marriage. What is he saying? Where is he saying true romance is found in Christian marriage?
Well, I think in that sort of a situation, if romance is lacking, the thing that Paul would tell such husbands is you need to love your wife sacrificially, and that means giving her what she needs and doing for your wife what perhaps you don't find all that exciting. But, for example, getting her flowers, getting her cards, doing things that she would like to do, even if it's not what the husband would like to do.
So if Christ loved us by putting us first,
mm-hmm.
that is, becoming obedient even to death for us,
mm-hmm.
is this the picture for the proper husband and then the submission of the church to Christ for the proper wife?
Yes, definitely, yeah. And so, yeah, it's important to note Christ didn't give us what we wanted necessarily, but Christ did for us what was best for us. And so in a relationship, a marriage relationship too, I think there is an awful lot of sacrificial love where you just simply need to do what the other person wants.
Mm-hmm.
That certainly is part of it. But more than that, always to have in mind what is best for the other person.
Dr. Chris Mitchell is editor of the Concordia Commentary series and author of the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs. Chris, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for joining us here in Studio A.
Well, it's been my pleasure. And perhaps I should have had my wife of 28 years on. She might actually be a better expert about romance than I am.
That might have helped. When we come back, we'll be talking with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.